Our scripture reading today is the letter of Jude. Now we'll actually read the whole letter, and the sermon will be based principally on the first seven verses, and that's page 1027 in your pew Bible. If you've made it to Revelation, you've made it too far, so hang a left and go back. It's the tiny little thing right before Revelation. So that's page 1027 in the pew Bible, and we'll read the whole letter of Jude. Hear the word of the Lord. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves waterless clouds swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumns, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions.' It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Let us pray and ask God to bless the reading and teaching of his word. Father God, we ask that you would, through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would seal these words upon our hearts, upon our minds, that you would be remaking our souls from the inside out day by day, that your mercies would be fresh and new to us even this morning. Jesus, we pray that you would continue in your intercession for us, that you would be interceding on our behalf, that we would be more fully covered, more fully clothed in your righteousness, that we would be more fully made into your image. We pray that you would cause us to rest in you, that you would give us your peace that surpasses all understanding. And we pray that this word of yours would become a plentiful, bountiful tree producing fruit in our own lives, but that would be so productive that it would even spill over into the lives of our family members, our friends, and our coworkers. We do pray all these things for the sake of and in the name of Jesus. Amen. Jude is a little bit like that aunt or uncle of yours. You know they're kind of related to you, that you have this sort of association with them. But boy, do they just get to the point. They don't really mince words. They don't really wait on delicacies or politeness or what you're supposed to say in certain circumstances. They just put it all right out there, and you're left in this awkward moment, and then they walk away, and it's over. And you're like, what was that all about? And that's, to many of us, as we listened to and read this letter of Jude, we maybe had that same response that, you know, there's very few niceties at the beginning. There's very little build-up. It's just immediately ton of bricks right upon you, very heavy and intense subjects. And then before you know it, the letter is over, giving praise to God and moving on. So we will, over the next 3 months, but in three sermons, so one a month, space it out in September, October, and November, we'll step through this letter of Jude, and we'll step through the various portions of it, and we'll see how that Jude has written to purposefully encourage the people of God in their pursuit of and full reliance upon the grace of Jesus. And so for this morning, we'll look at three different sections. The first is the first three verses, verses 1 through 3, that we see here that Jude, he's kind of prepping the way that faith is not for the faint-hearted, that faith is an active, it is an ongoing pursuit, that we see this, that there in verse 1, this idea that you are called, that you are beloved in God the Father for the sake of Jesus. We see that there's also this aspect of growth. As you all know, I like math, so this is my math moment for the day, that this is not arithmetic growth or simply adding 1 plus 1 plus 1, or better yet, 2 plus 2 plus 2, but that it's multiplicative or exponential, that it's 2 times 2 times 2 times 2. And if you're uncertain what the difference there is, pay me a cent every day for the rest of the year, and you just add 1 cent, or multiply it by 2 every day for the rest of the year, and see which one is bigger. And I think you'll get the point that the multiplicative, the exponential growth, it does grow much faster. And that's the idea here that Jude is saying for his people that receive this letter, that the mercy, peace, and love, that they not simply be added to you, or that they simply, you get a little incremental more, a marginal increase, but that you have it multiplied, that you grow quickly, that you see this transformation, that it is big, that it is in your face, and that it is corresponding to the needs that you have. And we see this in verse 3, that this is exactly what Jude was saying, that he had this desire to write to these people. He knew that there were certain aspects of this salvation, this common salvation that was known and had and shared by all, that needed to be exhorted, needed to be encouraged to the people, that they would, as it says in verse 3, that they would contend for the faith. And this is kind of the first hint of what is coming, that the supply would be multiplied, that the supply would increase greatly. And for there is this need in verse 3 to contend, to strive, to fight, to not simply sit back and watch life happen, to watch water flow downstream, but to see that this journey of faith is one that can be described in contentious terms, not that we are contentious with one another, but that there are all sorts of contentions, afflictions, adversities that people of faith will find throughout their life. And if you want to know kind of how this, the supply of mercy, peace, and love is multiplied, that it grows ever more, that it is preparing you for those future afflictions, as you read James 1, as you read through Hebrews, that God's prepared you ahead of time for the good works to do, Those of you who are fathers know something of this. I affectionately call being a father the daddy workout, that you start and you have this really cute bundle of maybe 5, maybe 8 or 10 pound bundle of joy. Yes, they may wake up in the middle of the night, but we'll not talk about that. But they're so small, they're so cute, they're so precious, and they just sit there and they maybe bat their arms a little bit. But before long, this 5 or 10 pound child has turned into a 20 pound child, who's turned into a 50 pound child, and they still have that same desire of, hold me, I'm a little baby, cuddle me, carry me. Why is this a problem? Well, you are now 10 times heavier than when you first began, my dear little one, that this is no longer simply a matter for the faint of heart. This past Labor Day, we were climbing Crowder's Mountain as a family, and I'm pretty sure that I put the fear of fatherhood into quite a number of 20-year-old men as they saw me carrying Mary Ruth upon my shoulders, and they're gasping and panting for air. Ah, how are we going to make it to the top of this mountain? And then they see me, they're like, oh, fatherhood. I knew I wasn't quite ready, but now I'm certain I'm not quite ready for this thing called fatherhood. And this is not to scare anyone off of fatherhood, but this is simply to say that, well, you, thankfully, and mothers will agree, you don't start off with a 50-pound child. You don't start off with this 3-year-old, 4-year-old king or queen of his or her domain. You start off with an infant. You start off with a 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10-pound child. And they grow, and as they grow, you have the opportunity to grow in your own strength. And as you grow in your own strength, that when they become a 50-pound child, you still can carry them because you have been growing. Your strength has been growing along the way. And this is how it is in our journey of faith, that we are given many opportunities along the way to grow in our strength, to grow in our ability. And it won't simply just happen. We won't simply wake up one day and find, oh, yes, my faith is feeling good this morning. My faith is feeling strong. It simply doesn't happen, but it grows as it is worked out, as we find those moments of adversity, as we find those moments of affliction, as we feel our faith being challenged, and as we respond in reliance upon God, we do wake up, and we might not say, oh, I feel great, but we can certainly look back and say, how is it possible that I am still being upheld in this moment? And you'll see all the little things that God has done along the way to sustain you, to build you up, to strengthen that faith. And just as much as fatherhood or parenthood is a joy for the particular family, it also happens in a community, just as our life of faith happens in a community of belief. And so we each have our own moments where our 40 or 50 pound child will sprain our back, and we need somebody to come along and to help. We need somebody to help corral and enjoy these children of ours. And the same thing in our life of faith. There are those moments where, as it were, we throw out our back of faith and we feel very weak. We feel very small. We realize we cannot do what maybe we once thought we could. And we need others to come. We need others to hold us up. We need others to support us, just as Moses had Aaron and Hur holding his hands up as the people waged their conflict. And so, brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, check in on the faith of others. Don't simply say, well, how are you doing? How are you getting along? Those are very good things, very polite Southern things that we should continue. But also specifically and pointedly, ask about the faith of others. Ask how you are growing. Ask the struggles that you're having. See the challenges that lie in one another's life. And this isn't to say, well, be a couch counselor for one another. It is simply to say, you have the ability to encourage. You have the ability to build one another up. You even have the ability to help carry one another's burdens. And that whether this is writing, whether it's calling, whether it's emailing, texting, or any of the other infinity of options related to technological ways of communicating, do as Jude does here in verse 3, exhort the your brother and sister in the Lord, to contend for the faith. That this could simply be a simple passing in the hall as in between meetings at work. It could be, you know, passing in the hall in between worship service and fellowship lunch. But encourage one another to contend. That this isn't a matter for the faint of heart. It's not up for us to suffer in silence, but it is for us to allow others to find safe haven in us, to find a place to share, but not simply to share, to dump, and to leave, but to know that, okay, you share with me, and know that I am going to encourage you right back to say, okay, stay in this. You know, do not shrink back from the adversity or conflict you feel, but keep up the good fight. So in verses 1 through 3, we see that faith is not for the faint-hearted, that we are to encourage one another, we are to build one another up, that we are to, as it were, grow as we enter the various adversities and challenges of life. And in verse 4, we see what is perhaps one of those troubling realities of the Christian faith. And if you notice the sermon title, Wheat or Weeds, that this is the central idea. This is something that Jesus himself taught in a parable in Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30, that an enemy has come and has sown tares or weeds among the good harvest of wheat. And so it is no longer simply a field of wheat, beautiful wheat that's growing, but that there are these weeds among them. Jesus uses this as a parable for his church, for his kingdom, that among the saints, among the believers, there are also those who do not believe. There are those who the enemy, the devil, has planted to try to subvert the work of the gospel, to try to destroy those who are contending in faith with the challenges they meet. This is what Jude says in verse 4, that they've crept in unnoticed, even though long ago they were designated for condemnation. They pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, into licentiousness, and they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. That these are certainly tares, these are certainly weeds that are not to be counted among the people of God. And yet, if you recall, or if you don't, please, you can turn there to Matthew 13. What does Jesus say about those weeds? Does he say, go, rip them up right now, get them out of the middle of my harvest of wheat? No, he doesn't. Because what would happen if they were to be uprooted immediately? The good wheat would be pulled up too. That the good wheat would be destroyed, the good wheat would be harmed by the removal of these tares, these weeds. And so it is that in this life, even in our intimate fellowships of churches, of denominations, that we will see those who on one hand take the name of Jesus. They ascribe that, yes, I am a follower of Jesus, and yet through their pattern of life, through, as we'll see, their throwing off of authority, through their licentious living, that they are denying the one Master and Lord, Jesus. And yet, Jesus has said, these will remain so that my wheat will grow, so that my wheat will be undamaged. This is one of those things that seems troubling because certainly weeds growing up, I've talked to some of you this week and I know how weeds can choke out the good crop that you are trying to grow. That weeds will choke out, this is also one of Jesus' parable of the soils, that weeds can still do damage even as they grow among the good fruit. And so the question here isn't whether all damage will be avoided, but the question is how much and to what extent. How much damage will be inflicted by these weeds sown among the people of God. And that as we see in the full counsel of Scripture, that God will uphold his people, that the gates of hell themselves will not overcome his church, that just as much that even all things, including those bad, those awful things that in the end they will work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. And so even in the middle of this damage, that the damage is not the end result for the people of God, that ultimately the weeds will be cast into the fire, that the wheat will find good and lasting soil. And as we see this process continually evolve around us and even in our midst, there should be one thing that is ultimately very clear to us, that this is not our ultimate home, that this field into which we are planted is but temporary, that we are to be, as it were, to continue in the agricultural example, transplanted to a more final resting place, that as the Lord appoints, many of us will be transplanted from one area to another, even from one continent to another, but that he, the Lord, will watch over us, that he will keep us, that he will be with us, that there's a rose that Claire and I have on one of our patios right now that is very special to us. It was one that my aunt gave to my grandfather at the passing of his father, my great-grandfather, back in 1995. And this, he had planted it right there at his front walkway, so he would see it every day as he went in or out of his house, so he would be reminded of his father's example. Well, as you all know, my grandfather has passed away, and so we, Claire and I, we were the fortunate recipients of this rose. And I will say, it was somewhat nerve-wracking to dig up that rose, to move it from Georgia to here, to wonder, is it going to survive? Is it going to make the journey? And to the best of my limited ability, we did watch over it, we cared for it. And that it grew in the backyard of the manse for around a year or so. No offense to the Scoggins, but that rose was coming with us. And so when we moved, that we dug it up again, this rose over 20 years old, and the same worry of trepidation of, is this rose going to make it? And there were certainly days where it did not look so good. There was a certain amount of worry that this rose was not going to make it. But it ultimately has, and this process, this care that I feel for transplanting this rose, that it is minuscule in comparison to God's care, his affection for us. And unlike my limited gardening ability, God is infinitely able to preserve, to protect, as we see in that doxology in verse 24, that he is able to keep us from stumbling. He is the one who is able to ensure that we, through all the various tumult, that our roots will feel in this life, as we feel the weeds grow around us, as we are moved to safer soil, as we see the weeds uprooted, that we will see that God is able to keep us from falling, that he is the one who is able to cause us to stand, to cause us not to simply survive and limp along as the sad little rose did for several weeks, but to thrive, to grow, to produce even new fruits of righteousness. And so there is the reality that when you are uprooted, that when you are pulled up, as thinking about plants feel the shock of having their roots exposed. And so too we are. When we are in these moments, we feel the shock, we feel the trauma, we feel the hurt and the pain, but that is not the end of the story. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we cannot let that be what captivates our attention. We cannot lose sight of the end, that God is working all things together for our good. We cannot lose sight that these weeds, these various things that are causing the affliction, the conflict, that their condemnation has been spoken of long ago. And that we should, as much as we feel our roots, the bare, the essential inner parts of our lives exposed and laid out before an onlooking world, to see that it isn't the light, the world around that will crush the roots or kill us, but that it is ultimately preparing us for our final planting in Christ. That it's preparing us to be finally hidden fully in him, where there will be no more blight, where there will be no more over or under watering, or too much or too little sun, but that we will be provided for absolutely everything we need for life and for godliness. And so just as much as we're not overcome by the trauma of those moments, we should also not overreact when we see tares or weeds growing up among the wheat. So we shouldn't lose sight that their destruction has been promised long ago, and that as much as we do not overreact, as we do not lose heart, we know who is in control, we know who is finally and ultimately at work, we should also ensure that we are bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, that this is one of the ultimate tests of faith that is laid out in 1 John, that one of the ways that you can know that you are fully hidden in Christ is, are you bearing fruit in keeping with repentance? Are you bearing fruit that indicates your life has been hidden in Christ? And if so, you can have great confidence that the Holy Spirit is at work if you are fully trusting in Him. So finally, we see in verses 5 through 7, we see the importance of revelation and remembering what has been revealed, that this is perhaps one of the curious things about Christianity, is that we are not seeking new revelation. We're not seeking new truths. We are simply seeking to understand what has been declared from the beginning of the world. We're seeking to understand that there is a creating and sustaining God who has done absolutely everything throughout the course of human history to ensure that His people will be brought back to Himself, that they will be redeemed, that they will be carried through safe this life's journey and all the challenges therein. We see this in verse 5, that Jesus here is personally the one who has saved His people out of the land of Egypt. Of course, you could go back and you could say, well, He saved Noah and his family, and see all the various ways He saved Lot. But here it's specifically looking at the exodus out of the land of Egypt, that Jesus did save His people. And you'll notice in verse 5, the last part of verse 5, this could be one of those perhaps distressing or depressing thoughts. Well, that He destroyed all those who didn't believe. But go back to the previous section, that God saves His people. He saves His wheat. He saves that good fruit. And in doing so, there will be those who for a season enjoy the fruits that come with it, but that their safe place will not endure, that they will be called out, that God will be purifying His people, both individually as well as corporately, that He will be drawing His people to Himself. And this is, as the examples go on in verses 6 and 7, this is the same story, the same process of God saving those who are faithful and believing in Him and destroying those who don't, whether it is angels who rebelled against Him, whether it is the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities of the plain, that they ultimately, the righteous will be saved out of their midst, and those who are not believing in faith will be destroyed, that they will bear the consequence for their own sins, that they who think, oh, I can stand on my own, I don't need God's help, I don't need God's power, I can do this by my own, that their end is swift, for it is not a long journey of one who stands in his or her own might, that even without the judgment of God, even just the weight of the world quickly tears down and certainly finally is confirmed with that final judgment of God. To continue on with the parenting examples, if you've ever parented a small child or perhaps watched Clara and I as we parent small children, you'll notice that little children particularly like to pretend they're big people. You know, one of their favorite games is to perhaps say, well, I'm the mommy or I'm the daddy and you're my child. That they get no end to the joy of this game, that it's one of the favorites that can be played again and again. But just because the child has said, okay, well, now I'm the mommy or I'm the daddy, that doesn't somehow immediately, mystically, magically upend the relationship, even though they may fully believe that they are the one in control, that they are the one who's making the rules that must be obeyed. That doesn't make it so. And this is how it is in our own lives, in our own time, that even if we do stand on our own rights, stand on our own knowledge and say, I am master of my domain. I am the one who determines what is good or what is bad. I am the final judgment of good and evil in this world. We can say that until we are blue in the face, but it will not make it one more iota true, no matter how many times we say it. And so this is the history of these examples. The people who did not believe in Egypt, several of them are called out. You could see Balaam's error, while not necessarily of the people of Israel, he certainly is related to this. And that's the heart of Korah's rebellion, this idea that I can do it on my own. I do not need you. I do not need the one that has been appointed by the Lord. And finally, if we think of how we can apply this to our lives, read a few verses from Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. That this is one of the great, if you want to call it paradoxes or mysteries of the Christian faith, that we are called to pursue the desires of our heart. We are called to pursue the things that God has placed upon us, but we are also to do so in the full knowledge that we will be judged for them. And this isn't all gloom and doom of simply, you know, oh, enjoy your 20s while you're young, do whatever you want, you know, it's fine. No, see that the desires of your heart are transformed. See them brought into their proper place before the authority of God, and then pursue them fully. That this idea of judgment here, that it is both positive and negative, that you can, if you're pursuing the desires of your heart, and the desires of your heart are in accordance with God's revealed will, you have no need to fear gloom, judgment. You can know that you will hear the well done, my good and faithful servant, as you are resting in Jesus, as you are trusting in him to fully clothe you in his righteousness. And so as we begin this letter to Jude, you know, we see the importance of faith, the criticality of it, that it is not for the faint-hearted. We see the reality that there will be weeds or tares growing among the wheat. We see that there will be much affliction and conflict as we journey in faith. And we see that we must keep all of these things in perspective of God's revealed will, that we can know what is good, what is right, to walk humbly with our God, to do what is good. And we see that life, it's not a pop quiz. Life is not a sprint. It is not a temporary position that ends after Christmas or after tax day, but that it is an endurance race, that it is full of challenges, of contours, of adversity and changes, that even as brief as the letter of Jude is, as direct as it is in confronting sin and the reality of judgment, it ends with that note of praise, knowing that it is all dependent upon the finished work of Jesus to keep us, to uphold us, to preserve us through all of those challenges, all of those adversities, that we don't have to shrink back from them, as the author of Hebrews says in the 10th chapter, but that we can face them head on through the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father God, we pray that you would help us to depend more fully upon the Holy Spirit, even this morning. We pray that you would cause us to stand before you, not in our own strength, not in our own holiness, that we would be caused to stand by the strength of the Holy Spirit, that we would be standing in the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith. We pray that you would give us fresh confidence of this, fresh assurance of your love for us, and we pray that even in the midst of adversity and conflict and challenges, and many and various trials, that you would give us joy in your Holy Spirit as we find ourselves made more and more into the image of Christ. And it's in his name of Jesus we pray. Amen.